My intention today is to deliver one message in two parts, morning and afternoon, and it's an exposition of the 62nd Psalm entitled, I've entitled the sermon, A Quiet Faith, a phrase I found in a commentary that seemed to me to capture really the essence of this psalm, A Quiet Faith. I think it would be best simply to hear the psalm read than to begin. Psalm 62, to the chief musician, to Jeduthun, a psalm of David. Truly my soul waiteth upon God, from him cometh my salvation. He only is my rock and my salvation. He is my defense. I shall not be greatly moved. How long will ye imagine mischief against a man? Ye shall be slain, all of you. As a bowing wall shall ye be, and as a tottering fence. They only consult to cast him down from his excellency. They delight in lies. They bless with their mouth, but they curse inwardly. Selah. My soul, wait thou only upon God, for my expectation is from him. He only is my rock and my salvation. He is my defense. I shall not be moved. In God is my salvation and my glory, the rock of my strength, and my refuge is in God. Trust in him at all times, ye people. Pour out your heart before him. God is a refuge for us. Selah. Surely men of low degree are vanity, and men of high degree are a lie. To be laid in the balance, they are altogether lighter than vanity. Trust not in oppression, and become not vain in robbery. If riches increase, set not your heart upon them. God hath spoken once, twice have I heard this, that power belongeth unto God. Also unto thee, O Lord, belongeth mercy, for thou renderest to every man according to his work. Amen. Amen. Now, we have been expounding the Psalms consecutively, so 61 Psalms before this one, we have worked our way through. My intention is, God helping me, to finish all 150 of them, if the Lord gives me life and us life together and you permit it, then that's what we'll do, God willing. And we've been then through so many psalms, 70, and most of the psalms have at least one prayer request in them, but this one lacks any request. Did you notice that? Some of the psalms we've studied make what could fairly be characterized as desperate pleas in them. Lord, hear me. Lord, I'm in trouble. Come, save me. Throw down my enemies. Rescue me. My soul is overwhelmed. I'm sinking, Lord. Are you asleep? Wake up, Lord. Come to me. That's the kind of thing that's not unusual in the Psalms, but nothing like that here. No prayer request. I remember reading an old book by John R. Rice on prayer, the old fundamentalist preacher. And he said, if I recall correctly in this book, that you haven't prayed if you haven't made a request, because the essence of prayer is petition. And now I'm not completely averse to what he's saying, because so many people, when they pray, never really get around to asking God for much of anything, and they're not praying well at all. But here we have an example of a psalm prayer without a request, inspired by the Spirit of God. So we know it's a proper sentiment being expressed here. In fact, the first line in the psalm says, "Truly my soul waiteth upon God." I've studied this psalm carefully as a pastor preacher before I would dare to come to you and proclaim to you what it means by what it says. And I learned in my study that the original Hebrew word, so translated here in the King James Version, has the verb translated waiteth, has this connotation of silence in it. Silence, not speaking, in other words. The New King James very accurately translates it this way: "Truly, my soul silently waits for God." In fact, I think silence is more of the dominant idea than waiting is. My soul is silent before you is the basic sense of the testimony the psalmist gives here. My soul silently waits for God. That is a good translation as well. In other words, sometimes the psalmist was not perturbed in his spirit. He wasn't anxious. He wasn't desperate in a sense, in an emotional sense. He was calm, confident, and though he had enemies, he was hopeful that God, in his wisdom and time, would come to the rescue. And that is the spirit of Psalm 62, a quiet, patient, waiting kind of faith. Sometimes, instead of making many petitions to the Lord, the psalmist, having made petitions, just waited quietly, patiently, confidently for God to act on his behalf, knowing for sure that he would. He would. It wasn't a lack of faith that he wasn't asking. It was a manifestation of faith on some occasions that he wasn't pleading, but just waiting instead. That's what I mean when I say the psalmist here demonstrates a quiet faith. Now, when you use the phrase a quiet faith, probably in some people's minds, they think that means a faith that you keep private, that you don't share with other people. I did a search on Google for the phrase quiet faith, and one of the former presidents of the United States was said to have a quiet faith. But even in the article, they said it wasn't that he didn't share his faith with others in a dignified way or something like that. And I certainly don't mean that you ought to privatize your faith so it's just something in your heart that only you and God No, that's not the kind of quiet faith we see here in Psalm 62. The psalmist's quiet faith was still an active faith. It's not a passive faith. It's an active faith, and it does many things. I happened to pick up a book at home that I had let lie for a few months, called The Hidden Life of Prayer, and I had no idea what I was going to discover when I picked it up, but it had this lovely description of what it means to be waiting upon God. Waiting upon God, this book says, is not merely to remain impassive, with the sense of being unemotional. It is to expect, to look for with patience, and also with submission. It is that we're talking about waiting upon God, this quiet faith of the psalm. It is to long for, but not impatiently. To look for, but not to fret at the delay. To watch for, but not restlessly. To feel that if he does not come, we will acquiesce. And yet refuse to let the mind acquiesce in the feeling that he will not come. McIntyre wrote the book, but I think he was quoting someone else for this. So I think that fairly characterizes the spirit of the human writer of Psalm 62, most likely David. That he had this kind of an active, quiet faith, a confidence in God that was content to let providence proceed and see eventually the Lord's goodness to him. Now in Psalm 62, we can arrange the psalm in parts according to what a quiet faith does actively. And that's what I have done for the sermon outline today. In this psalm, we can see that a quiet faith does five things, basically. A quiet faith trusts, sees, stirs, urges, and rests, the way I'm putting it. Look at, if you have the outline, you can look at it for elaboration. A quiet faith, first of all, trusts in God alone. That's the substance of verses 1 and 2. A quiet faith also sees the enemies, verses 3 and 4. Then in this psalm, a quiet faith stirs up itself. That's verses 5 to 7. And that's all I hope to cover this morning. And for this afternoon, I want to address the last two points, which is to show a quiet faith urges others to faith, verses 8 to 10, and a quiet faith rests on God's word, on God's unshakable revelation of his own person and works and plans. So that's the plan for the exposition. A quiet faith trusts in God alone, sees the enemies, and stirs up itself. That's for this morning. Let's look at those parts of the psalm now a little bit more closely than we have. The psalm begins then with the psalmist's personal testimony in the first line of verse 1. Truly my soul silently waits for God. And the rest of verse 1 and verse 2 relates to that testimony in two ways. He tells us, first of all, about his relationship with God, and secondly, about his view of God. And this is why he can say, as a testimony, my soul waits quietly for God. My soul waits quietly for God because I have a particular relationship with God, and I understand God to be worthy of this quiet faith. So let me show you what I mean here. First of all, note the word only, which appears repeatedly in the psalm. And actually, in English it appears several times, but it's once or twice more in the Hebrew, and it's not evident in the English. But look at it in English in verse 2. Speaking of God, the psalmist says, he only is my rock and my salvation. And then in verse 5, the word only appears again. My soul, wait thou only upon God. Only upon God. And verse 6 says, he only is my rock and my salvation. That's a repeat of what he says in verse 2. He only is my rock. My soul waits only upon God. You see? This describes the psalmist's relationship with God. And what he's saying, particularly by the use of the word only, is I have no other ultimate trust besides God. I'm not looking for any friend, human friend in this world to come and save me from my fears. I'm not trusting in an army under my command. I'm not trusting in chariots and horses and weapons. Remember, King David wrote the psalm, we think. I'm not trusting in any human resource or any earthly treasure or defense against my enemies. My soul waits only upon God because He only is my rock and my salvation. This is the nature of the psalmist's relationship to God, and it ought to be the nature of our relationship with God. Not to trust in the Lord and something else or someone else, but in the Lord alone. That's the only sound faith there is. One of the hymns I've been singing since I was 10 years old has a line in it that goes, "All other ground is sinking sand." You're familiar with that. What is the hymn? I was trying to remember. No, it's not higher ground. It's "On Christ, the solid rock, I stand." That's the preceding line. "All other ground is sinking sand." Which is to say, Christ Jesus is my only hope, my only trust. No one else and nothing else. I read James Montgomery Boyce's exposition of Psalm 62 this week, and it was really very good and enjoyable. And I grabbed this one statement of analysis from him. In his sermon, he says, "The most important thing about Psalm 62 is that the psalmist is making God his only object of trust. He is not trusting something other than God, nor is he trusting God and something else, or God and someone else. His trust is in God only, and that is why he's so confident." John Trapp was also a Bible commentator who lived considerably before James Montgomery Boyce, for Trapp was a Puritan. And Trapp says in his commentary these helpful remarks: "They trust not God at all who trust not Him alone." I love the quippiness of those Puritans. "He trusts not God at all who trusts not Him alone. He who stands with one foot on a rock and another foot on the quicksand will sink and perish as certainly as the one who stands with both feet on the quicksand." James Boyce says in his sermon, he remembers when he was a boy and his family would take vacation down by this lake, and his father had a motorboat. And once his overweight grandmother came for a ride in the motorboat. And when the ride was over, father pulled the motorboat up to the dock and forgot to secure the boat to the dock. And grandma got up out of the boat and put one foot on the dock and the other was still on the boat. And it started to move, the boat started to move away, and she splashed in the water. And Boyce is remembering this as an older man, I guess how amused he was that Grandma took a plunge in the lake. And he says, just like Trapp, it's because she wasn't trusting only on the dock or even only on the motorboat. She was splitting her trust with one foot on the boat and the other on the dock, and that was it. It was over. It's a good illustration of the peril of those who attempt to trust in God and something else. Particularly ourselves, brethren. We need the scripture to be completely cured of self-sufficiency. This applies to so many things. Not just spiritual salvation, where you're wholly dependent on the grace of God and not at all in your own goodness or any supposed good deeds you've done for acceptance with God. But even in your daily life, in your home, if you're part of a family, in the family, at work, in the church, for me as a preacher, how often we are tempted to trust partly in human energy, intelligence, passion, something else besides trusting in the Lord for the successful outcome of our endeavors, for defense against our enemies. So the psalmist testifies that he's trusting in God alone. He has that kind of a relationship with God. Is that the nature of your relationship with God? That He is the sole object of your ultimate trust? The psalmist here also says that he trusts in God alone because of his view of God. His view of God. Notice how he describes God in these metaphorical terms. He says, verse 1, line 2, from Him, that is from God, comes my salvation. He only is my rock and my salvation. He is my defense. Now, he didn't mean God is a literal rock. This is a metaphor. This is to say that God is like a rock in some way. And of course, the dominant idea here is God's dependability and defense for the psalmist. A rock shields, and a rock gives a foundation for the feet. And he's saying, God is my rock. And note how personal it is as well. He doesn't just say God only is a rock and a defense. He uses the personal possessive pronouns repeatedly and emphatically. My rock. The Lord is mine by faith, you see, and by covenant. He's my defense. And this kind of view of God begets confidence. The very end of verse 2 has him saying, I shall not be greatly moved. Now, he doesn't mean by that, I might be moved a little, but I won't be greatly moved. No, what he's thinking about is the catastrophe for those who don't trust in the Lord alone. They are greatly moved. That's also metaphorical. It means their enemies rush in upon them and they're decimated, they're destroyed, they're ruined. They're greatly moved in that sense. And the psalmist is saying, I won't have that kind of a miserable end. I know I won't. Because I'm waiting upon God. He's my God. He's my salvation. And He is my rock. And that being so, I am secure in Him. Sentiments of the first two verses are rehearsed again in verses 5 and 6. And there, the word greatly is left out. 6b says, He is my defense. I shall not be moved, you see. So that proves what I'm telling you is true. He's not just saying I won't be greatly moved, though I may be a little moved. He's saying, I will not be moved at all. Because God is my rock. Amen. Amen. For those of you who tremble about the prospect of being ruined at last, you don't need to be. If you have this quiet faith where you're resting upon God and you're waiting for God to keep His promises to you. When you see God as rock and defense, and you trust in Him by faith to be your rock and your defense, you can say, even before the end comes, I shall not be moved. Praise God. I'm every bit the sinner any of you all are. I know how fickle my heart is and how fallible my judgment, how foolish my choices sometimes. But I would testify as the psalmist does. My soul waits upon God. I view him as my salvation, my rock, my defense, and I would say with the psalmist, I shall not be moved. Will you join me in that? That by faith you take this confession into your own mouth and say it in your soul and say it to others. I shall not be moved. I pray that we all will be able to embrace it that way. A quiet faith, trusting God alone. And that's an active thing to do. Secondly, notice in the next two verses, 3 and 4, a quiet faith sees the enemies. Sees the enemies very clearly. A quiet faith is not an ostrich faith. You know, ostrich, I guess, might think everything's all right because it's got its head buried in the sand. I don't know if they actually do that, but I've heard they do. So there are people that are fearful because of the prospect of bad things happening to them. And so they try to get peace by distracting themselves, by not thinking about the other thing, the thing that bothers them, giving their attention to something else. I suspect there are people like this, and this explains why they're always on their iPhone, or why they always have earbuds plugged in listening to music, or can't stand to go 3 hours without the television set on. It's a kind of psychotherapy they practice on themselves to maintain their sanity. But the Christian faith is not like that, because the Christian faith is not a denial of reality. By the way, people do lots of other things too for sanity. They drink themselves drunk to forget about their troubles. They throw themselves into competition. They become greedy and covetous and let all their heart and affections be set on physical things, acquiring a big house or fancy things to own, or getting ahead at work or such things. But this faith of the psalmist sees the enemies clearly. In fact, not only sees them, but has the audacity to taunt them. This is, if we could use an analogy, it'd be like a soldier on the castle wall seeing the vast horde of enemies that want to breach the wall and looking at them and saying, "What are you doing? You'll never get in here." The psalmist is taunting the enemies when he says in verse 3, "How long will you imagine mischief against a man?" This has also been translated helpfully, I think. How long will you attack a man? And when you read the rest of the verses, it's clear it's not a question that's asked fearfully. It's a question that's asked to mock the uselessness of their attack. Their enmity is pointless. Their assault on the psalmist and the people who identify with the psalmist is doomed to failure. If you persist in attacking a man such as I am, the psalmist is intimating, you are just sealing your own defeat, because your wicked treatment of the righteous will have a boomerang effect on you. It reminds me of the Proverbs. Proverbs 26:27, I believe, says, "The one who digs a pit will fall in it." And I remember first reading that probably as a child, thinking, that doesn't make any sense to me. What do you mean, the one who digs a pit? The idea is, a pit was a trap prepared for another. And the digging a pit was sort of a metaphor for setting up traps in hostility, malicious hostility to others. So when you understand it that way, it makes perfect sense. Because God, the moral, righteous king, reigns over all, whoever is malicious toward others is only hurting himself, is the idea. And so the psalmist says here in this section, 3 and 4, after he asked the question, you know, tauntingly, how long are you going to be attacking me? Because you're going to be slain, all of you. You're going to be slain, killed. And then translators vary whether they think this bowing wall or tottering fence applies to David's enemies, which the King James Version suggests. You will be like a bowing wall and like a tottering fence, and we know what happens to those. They come crashing down. Or some translations opt for saying, you think that I am merely a bowing wall or a tottering fence, but you're going to find out otherwise. And then instead of speaking to them, the psalmist speaks about the enemies in verse 4. They only consult to cast down from His Excellency. Now, this is a self-referential statement in a modest way. He's saying, my enemies are only consulting in this conspiracy against me because they want to take me off my throne. They want to reduce me from my high position as king of Israel. And then he says of his enemies, they delight in lies. They bless with their mouth, but they curse inwardly. Now here's the image. These are David's, in the historical setting, these would have been David's courtiers. These would have been supposed servants at his elbow. But he's got their number. He knows that they feign submission to him. But in their heart, they hate him, and they would like to see him deposed from his throne. And so they are nothing but lying hypocrites. And so he taunts them. He taunts them. Look, brethren, it's not because David was full of himself that he can taunt them. It's not because he thinks, oh, I'm such a strong king. I'm so smart. I will outwit them. I will out-strategize them. I will, outsmart them. I will overpower them. No. He's already stated he's not trusting in himself. His whole trust is in God. And therefore, he knows that these sneaky traitors are doomed to ruin because God will ruin them. That implies this, friends. No one is a match for God. No enemy of God's people is a match for God. Not my own sins. My own sins, as bad as they are like chaff before the wind if God should blow them away. Not the world in all of its conspiratorial evil. Not the devil. Not death. Not hell can overthrow the church of God.
Amen.
And we know this even more potently, I think, than the psalmist did, because about a millennium later, Christ appeared in the world, Christ Jesus, and his resurrection and ascension is the opening salvo of Almighty God against all that is wrong with the world and all the enemies of the church. Christ has already begun to triumph and to illustrate the victory of God for us. And that is the guarantee of victory. In my meditation on the psalm, I was struck by the reference in verse 3 to a man. How long will you attack a man? Well, the man in the psalm is historically David. But the man in the psalm is also, and more profoundly, Christ. And then the church in Christ. Christ and his church seem weak to the world and sometimes even to us, because our God, who is mighty, who is our defense, is unseen. But he's real and omnipotent and just and merciful. And because he is, the two-faced hypocrites will get what they deserve. In verse 4. So quiet faith trusts in God alone, sees the enemies, even taunts them. And then thirdly and finally for this morning, a quiet faith stirs up itself. A quiet faith stirs up itself. I've pointed out to you that verses 1 and 2 are more or less repeated in verses 5 and 6. But I wonder if you notice a subtle difference between the opening part of verse 1 and verse 5. Look at the text. In verse 1 it says, "Truly my soul waiteth upon God." In verse 5 it says, "My soul, wait thou only upon God." What's the difference in those two lines? Well, the first one is testimony. The second one is self-exhortation. The first one is in the indicative. The second one is in the imperative mood. In the rehearsal then of the thoughts of verses 1 and 2 that appear in verses 5 and 6, there's this change. And self-exhortation replaces testimony. Yes, my soul is quietly waiting upon God. Now I'm going to speak to myself. And I will say to myself, wait like this upon God. What is the implication? Well, I think it is this. David was a man who didn't have perfect faith, or faith that was just like automatic. Looming threat tempted him to doubt. But instead of giving in to the temptation to doubt, David resists the temptation. And so is strengthened in his faith. James 4:7 says, "Resist the devil, and he will flee from you." You know, we are those who emphasize the sovereign grace of God. And when we think about the faith in a believer's soul, we readily admit and even glory in the fact that it is God's gift of grace to his elect. And that is true. But this quiet faith in God is also our responsibility to exercise. It is our faith, and it is our duty, because it is right. You know, unbelief, which is the alternative to faith, is not an innocent thing. Unbelief is a manifestation of a perverse, twisted, depraved heart. Unbelief with respect to God and God's Word. It's not hard to see how wicked a thing it is when God speaks to respond inside by saying, "I'm not sure about that." And that's really what unbelief is. It is, in effect, saying to God, "You say this, but I don't know if I can trust you." How wicked that is. Stephen Charnock said, "Unbelief is sin, and in Scripture, it is the sin by way of its eminency." That's the way he put it. But what he means is, he's saying there, unbelief is the greatest of all sins in Scripture. It's the greatest sin. And that's a plausible assertion because of the way it impugns the trustworthiness and character of God Almighty. So the psalmist knows he's responsible to continue trusting God, so he speaks to himself and exhorts himself to continue trusting God. Now, he's not able to do that merely by the exhortation. He also practices God-focused meditation. You know, it's not enough simply to be exhorted to do the right thing. You also need proper meditation upon God and His truth. And so the psalmist does that here in verses 5, 6, and 7. Now, to us, it just looks like mostly repetition. Hear the verses once again. My soul, wait thou only upon God. Now, here's the meditation. For my expectation is from Him. He only is my rock and my salvation. He is my defense. I shall not be moved. In God is my salvation and my glory. The rock of my strength and my refuge is in God. Now, if you're an irreverent person towards Scripture, you might be thinking, all right, already, we get it. You've said it 7 different ways. We understand. But why does the psalmist pile up phrases like this? It's because he's practicing God-focused meditation as a spiritual discipline. It's not enough simply to have an intellectual grasp of these things. He is rehearsing them in his own mind over and over so that his doubts will dissolve in the face of threat. Some of the words he uses to describe God are repeated from the earlier part of the psalm. God is my rock, my salvation, my defense. But beyond those, he adds other terms when he says that God is my glory, verse 7. God is my strength, my refuge. These are terms appearing, I believe, for the first time in this psalm. He hadn't used those before. This is his therapeutic reflection against fear. When he's just taunted the enemies, and they're very real and they're very threatening. So he returns from a recognition of the enemies to a meditation on God, and he heaps up these descriptive terms to build up his quiet faith. This meditation enhanced his expectation of salvation, referred to in verse 5. My expectation is from Him. In other words, my hope is from Him. One scholar even says the term could be rendered, my optimistic outlook is from Him. It's a reference to the future. I know deep down in my heart that everything is going to be well at last. Because my God is my rock, my defense, my salvation, my glory, my strength, my refuge. We need to remind ourselves of this again and again as we suffer fears of threatening circumstances and even threatening people. This benefit of hope, expectation, optimistic outlook is so important for us in spiritual warfare and in life generally. Without a vibrant hope and trust in God's faithfulness and power for our future to be good, without that hope, or when that hope begins to wane, we become weak, listless, and faltering. And I want to conclude this morning's sermon with 3 brief citations from great spiritual writers. John Calvin said, when hope animates us, there is a vigor in the whole body. Thomas Brooks, the Puritan, said, "A man full of hope will be full of action." Matthew Henry said, "Our hope must save our fear from sinking into despair." Look, to be perfectly candid, what some people need is not a pill prescribed by their doctor for anxiety, but they need a quiet faith that meditates, like the psalmist does, on who God is and what God's character is and who He is in relation to His people. Our rock, salvation, defense, glory, strength, and refuge. A quiet faith, trust in God alone. A quiet faith sees the enemies, and a quiet faith stirs up itself by exhortation and meditation on this God. Well, may the Lord help us by the exposition this morning and preserve us for the afternoon sermon.